But in Romans 6:23, we don't have to turn there, but we read that all have sinned. And I think we could add to that, all do sin. And to avoid sin, we struggle against our human nature. And that's hard enough. But in Ephesians 6:12, we won't turn there. I think we all know what it says. It says we struggle against spiritual forces of evil in high places. And I think many times we don't really recognize it, but many of the problems we have are because of these spiritual forces in high places, evil forces. It kind of made me think of Job when he was being tested by Satan and put through all these things. It says a great storm came and blew down the house and killed his home, his family. They were all together celebrating. And then a bunch of raiders or pirates, whatever, the civilians came and drove off all of his cattle. Well, we know, and he may have known, that Satan was behind that. It wasn't it just didn't happen. It was something that Satan does. And we have those struggles in various forms. In Mark 8:15, Christ warned the apostles about the yeast of the Pharisees, you know, false teachers, false doctrines. You know, again, that was sin, the yeast of the Pharisees. So it's quite a struggle. And, you know, you might say, well, what chance do we have? But we have God's Spirit to help us overcome and God's Word to guide us. And, of course, we're going to fail, and His grace is sufficient for us when we do fall short. In Ephesians 4:7, I think I won't turn there for brevity, but it mentions that we're all allotted God's grace. But let's do turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John 3:19. 1 John 3:19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, and you know our conscience does condemn us at times, it's probably easier, it's harder to forgive ourselves probably than anybody. But when our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. So even though we may have trouble forgiving ourselves, God's grace is sufficient for us when we fail. And I want to go to Galatians 5. Going the wrong way. Galatians 5:16. So I say to you, live by the Spirit, and you will not glorify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. So we have this war going on. So we're to live by the Spirit. And down in verse 22, the same chapter, it tells some of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Excuse me. So that's, if we're living by the Spirit, that's some of the fruits, I guess, that we should exhibit. In Ephesians 4:1-2, we're right there, I guess, anyway. Ephesians 4:1-2. I was going to skip it, but As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. Be completely humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with one another in love. Excuse me. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, it says to live a life of love as Christ loved us and make music in your heart to the Lord. So we see this theme and this thread running through everything. It's love, of course. And again, as we've been through the going through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the unleavened bread represents taking in Christ. And we're to avoid the leavened bread, but we're to take in the unleavened bread, which represents taking in Christ. And once this feast is over, we still need to take in Christ and take in His Word. Like in Matthew 4 and 4, we don't need to turn there, but when Christ was tempted, he told Satan that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we need to take in Christ, take in that word, and if we don't do that, something will fill the void, and it probably won't be anything good. But that's an ongoing thing that we do. In Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, it tells us to honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. That's one of the commandments with promise. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. There again, we see the importance of love and how it permeates everything to do with God. And 1 Peter 4 and 8, we won't turn there either, but it says love covers a multitude of sins. So that's good to know. The more we love them, the more we'll be covering a multitude of sins. In closing, let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 8. It says, let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And you know, when Christ came to earth, he amplified these laws, murder, adultery, things like that. He tells us not only are you not to murder, but you're not to hate, and you're not to lust after anyone or anything or covet things. So the law is, it's pretty hard sometimes to obey, but love is the key. Love, as it says here, for love is the fulfillment of the law. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Thank you.
How does one remain more unleavened? As we think about, you know, from the spring holiday season this year to 2016, how to remain more unleavened? one answer is goal setting. Goal setting. Let's set some goals for our relationship with God. And the really, if you thought about relationship with God, the first commandment is really the number one commandment when it comes to relationship with God. The first commandment, the principle behind it. Matter of fact, one thing that Christ revealed in Mark 2:27, when he was being criticized by the religious leaders for, let's say, the way they enjoyed the Sabbath and all, you know, the many rules that the scribes and Pharisees had put on, and he says something very interesting that tells us something about God's law. He said, the Sabbath law was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the law serves us. I mean, the law serves mankind. Let's look at the first commandment using that same principle, that the law serves us, not the opposite. Because I don't think they didn't get it. Probably the first time they've ever heard of that. Of course, Christ was the one who gave the law at Mount Sinai, so he'd understand it where they wouldn't. Their being overly restrictive was really counterproductive. But people often do things like that because people don't really understand God. Everything God wrote, every law, was to benefit mankind, to benefit the community, to benefit the people. It's not for God's benefit. I mean, certainly God loves us and he's happy when we do the right thing. But God is in heaven. He's quite secure and comfortable. There's nothing you can do to him in that context. The law is for us. And we need to start viewing it that way. And then we'll understand it better. So let's look at the first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3. I am the Lord, and that L-O-R-D could be pronounced Jehovah, or they've anglicized it Jehovah, or the eternal God. I am, you know, Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And since God speaks English, he knows what we mean. That's the anglicized version of Jehovah. Out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other God before me. Now, when we look at that, you think, well, that's so obvious. But remember, the Israelites were coming out of pagan Egypt. And in the pagan world, they had a a pantheon of gods, all kinds of deities. They had gods for harvest, gods for rain, gods for safety, gods for speed, gods for war, ocean weather. They had all kinds of gods. They may have had different names in different cultures, but we're quite familiar with many of their names. Gods for prosperity. And the true God was saying, no, don't put anything before me. Don't worship any other gods. The Israelites were, oh, fine, adding one more god to the pantheon, the historic god of our forefathers. No, God said, nope, I'm not joining a pantheon of gods. There's no other god besides me. God, the supreme being, has to be number one. Number one. This law is really all about loyalty. Think about it. It's really about loyalty. It's about loyalty to God, and from the worship authority sense. It's about loyalty to God. And you're going to say, well, how can being loyal to God be good for us? And we think, well, it's good for God, but actually it's good for us. How does faithfulness to the one true God benefit us? And I would answer, much in every way. You probably know where that verse is from, much in every way. But let's just take a look at it. Romans 3, 1 and 2. Now, Paul in Romans, he's going through the basics of how the whole world is wrong. The Jews are also wrong. The Gentiles are wrong. Then he talks about, you know, Christ and grace and using Christ and the Holy Spirit to get us through. But in that context, in Romans 3, he does explain something to a lot of Gentiles would have been in Rome, as well as Jews. So he's talking to both. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? By the way, circumcision does have physical benefits, but I'm not going to go into that right now. You can ask me later. It is beneficial, but it's not essential, by the way, but it's beneficial. Much in every way, chiefly because to them is committed the oracles of God. What he's saying is the people of Israel were benefited in every way because of God's law. And, you know, when we first read that, we think, well, what do you mean? I'm just going to mention a few things today, but, you know, there's more that you can look at. Israel was benefited in every way when they followed God's laws and his statutes, when they focused on the true God. When you have a one supreme authority, you have unity of command, unity of direction, and no confusion about who's in charge and what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. That actually is a good thing, believe it or not. Less confusion. You have a solid foundation for right and wrong, and you have a solid justice system. And, you know, if they had obeyed God's will, he said that, for instance, if you lied in one of their court hearings, whatever penalty you wanted to give to somebody else by lying on them would come back to you. So you didn't dare lie, and there were various tests the high priest could use. And the Jews are good at law and investigation, and he told them no partiality. Even there were even rules when they later got a king, even on the king. It was a solid foundation, which is good for the people. What did the pagan world have by contrast? They had evil chaos, conflicting multitude of deities. It was just bad. And when Christianity started to spread throughout the Roman Empire, the pagan people, not just Constantine, but others, they looked at the Bible, Christianity, and they compared it to paganism, and they realized, yeah, this is stupid. At least, you know, and it is clearly stupid when you look at it. Let's just look at a few items. I know you could talk for hours on the advantages that you have with God's ways over pagan ways and being loyal to the true God. Let's look at sanitation. God said at one point, he told Moses, when I walk around the camp, I don't want to be offended by seeing human waste laying on top of the ground. Tell the people to get shovels and bury it underground. Now you're going to say, well, that's no big deal. You would be surprised. I mean this literally. How many places, especially in the third world, they do not put the sanitation underground, where it will decay naturally and help the soil. That's where it belongs. And they have all kinds of, I hate to talk about it because it's disgusting, but you'll see pictures of little kids in poverty-stricken parts of the world where they don't have any sanitation, they don't understand it, or they don't do it, whatever, and there are flies all over them. But there's so many flies, they get tired of swatting them. And it's gross. And I could tell you other stories, but you get the point. The Israelites knew sanitation. They also had a lot of times it's called laws of clean and uncleanness. If you touched a cadaver or dead body, you were unclean for so many days, they'd do a lot of washing. Do you realize that the regular world didn't learn about bacteria and germs until about 2,000 years, or a little less than that, after God gave that to Moses? Doctors didn't have to wash their hands from patient to patient. All kinds of people died. The Jews were less vulnerable to that sort of thing because at least they knew you're supposed to wash your hands. They had all kinds of bathing apparatus around the temple for the high priest, and for certain things they had to wear pure white linen. In other words, cleanliness was part of it. And I'm giving you my opinion, of course. You can't prove all of this, but I believe some of what the Western world had and an advantage over sanitation over other parts of the world is because even the lost 10 tribes remembered some of the sanitation things they got from God. Take spring cleaning. Now, you think spring cleaning just happened all by itself, right? No, it's because the Jews had to, when they went out there to get rid of the crumbs, to get unleavened, they had to do a spring cleaning. My wife can tell you all kinds of stories about adventures in spring cleaning, looking for crumbs and couches and moving furniture. But it does force you to clean up in the spring. And you've heard the expression, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, there's something to be said for it. A lot of the pagan world, they didn't have that. And some parts of the world still don't have it to this day. Let's take a little thing like the land Sabbath. It might be little, but I believe when they obeyed it, now they didn't always do it, they had healthier soil, ergo, healthier food, healthier children, and less problems. And you'll see when you read the Old Testament, God said you'll have less problems in the basket and in the womb, meaning you'll have healthier children, you'll lose less children in childbirth. And a lot of places, a lot of little kids don't make it to 5, 6, 7, and 8 because of disease and other things. And you can read a lot of that in Exodus 25, the first couple chapters. They also had better food. One of the things that shocked me when I was in Vietnam, you'd go someplace and they'd have a cat on a little rope and mice in little places on the side of the house. What's that for? Oh, that's dinner. And when I was in the Philippines, and they told me this more than once, and they were being, you know, what do they know? One of the favorite meats is dog meat. They say it's rubbery, chewy, and juicy. But they do eat a lot of mice and rats in the Orient. What can I tell you? But if you think about it honestly, how would they know? I mean, how would you know unless God tells you what you ought to eat? And, of course, we know now about disease transmission, which they would not have known for many, many, many centuries. God was right. And all that hand washing really is good. The thing, let's get to the big things. I mentioned the little things. Let's get to the really big things. What are the big things regarding being loyal to God and the first commandment? The big things deal with our heart. The big things deal with our heart and our character. Isn't that what the first commandment is really all about? It's about our heart and our character. Because God wants us to learn to be faithful to Him. If we're faithful to God, we'll be ready for the future. If, as we say it is true, the most important thing going on earth is the building and developing of the future sons of God. Because God can create all this other stuff anytime He wants again. But we have that free moral agency in a negative environment that you have to overcome so God can learn to trust us. And we can learn to trust Him when we put God number one. Let's go to Numbers 15:30. I want to make another point that a lot of people, when they read the Bible, they don't really get the point of this particular verse and a few others that are similar to it. Numbers 15:30. Now, here's what He told Moses for the Israelites. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he's native-born or stranger, even the strangers with him have to obey the same laws, that one brings reproach on, you know, Jehovah, the eternal God, he shall be cut off from among his people. You've got to kick him out or something like that. You're going to say, why such a harsh penalty? I'm going to try to put you in a... Remember, they're all camping out for years and years together. There are people that curse God, and there are a couple examples in there. If someone defiantly defies God, he says, I don't care, I like the pagan stuff better. So there. And I'm not going to turn to the scriptures, but you'll read where in Numbers where God basically, eventually, after 10 trials and tests, that first generation, with just a few exceptions, God said, for that first generation with a few exceptions, He said they're going to die in the desert. They're not going in the promised land because they put other gods before the true God. If you allow someone to be presumptuous, that means in your face, God and to Moses and the others, I'm going to do what I want. I don't care. That ruins that person's character, that defiance of authority, and it's dangerous. Like one sergeant said to me, and he said, you know, if we don't enforce the same rules for everybody, you let somebody get away with something, then things are going to get out of control in this platoon. You know, you get the general idea. Those are the kind of things they would say. Or say if you're taking a bunch of Boy Scouts somewhere, and you allow one of the really defiant kids to just openly defy your authority. If you don't do something, things are going to go downhill quickly, right? It's our character that God is most concerned about. And if he allows people to openly defy him, it's bad for them and it's bad for the community. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. This is maybe the most poignant verse of all. And I'm still in the process of understanding it. You know, as years go on, you try to understand something more. Let's try to see if we can understand a little bit better today. Jeremiah 7. Now, Jeremiah was the last prophet before Judah, the house of Judah, or the last three tribes that remained in the Middle East, before they went into captivity and the temple was destroyed. He was the last prophet. And Jeremiah warned them that they needed to get back to the true God. They were doing all kinds of pagan stuff, total moral corruption, high crime, and they weren't ministering justice fairly. They were taking bribes. It was just a total absolute mess. And interesting, they didn't want to hear Jeremiah said, if you don't change your ways, God's going to let the Babylonians take us into captivity. The false prophets say, oh, everything will be fine. Just keep doing what you're doing. Jeremiah's a traitor. He doesn't know what he was doing. And, you know, that's the context. I think our media plays much that role for us today. False prophets not warning people or telling the truth about things going on. Jeremiah 7, verse 17. Now, this is God speaking. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Verse 18. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough. They make cakes to the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. By the way, the queen of heaven is Ishtar, the goddess of love and fertility, which you probably are aware of, love and fertility. Verse 19. Now, notice this statement. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord, or do they not provoke themselves to shame, or some put a shame and confusion, some translations, of their own faces? In other words, God was saying, this is not going to hurt me so much as it's going to hurt the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel. What you're doing is undermining the moral code, the foundation, the establishment, and it will lead to more and more bad things, which it did, by the way, and you know the story, and God eventually had to take them to captivity. It had a bad ending. Once they went to captivity, they weren't in control anymore. God blessed them, and they behaved themselves better, and that's another nice story. But the point I want to make is, when we turn from the true God, we put something between us and the true God, it hurts us. It undermines our faith in God. It's a real negative toward our loyalty to God. And we need to learn loyalty to God. That's the most important thing. As they say, who does it hurt when we put something between us and God? It hurts us. It's like a plant turning away from sunlight. Or plant turning away from water with good nitrogen in it. And we need to set goals that will help us serve the true God. And the number one commandment, that is put nothing before the true God, is what we should think about. Now, I've got two corny stories that sort of make a point. This one is first called A Prayer Upon Waking. And the person prays, Dear God, as for today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper, I haven't been grumpy, nasty, or selfish, and I'm really glad of all that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot of help. So we need a lot of help. We got to ask God to help us stay the track. But don't plan on losing. Now, this other story is a mother goes to a doctor who's also a therapist. And she says, I'm really concerned about my daughter's diet. I mean, It's really bad. The doctor says, well, what's so wrong with her diet and her behavior? She says, well, it's horrible. She stays in bed all the time. All the time. And all she eats is yeast and car wax. Nothing but yeast and car wax. The doctor thought for a second. And then he said, don't worry about it. Very soon, she will rise and shine. Rise and shine. Well, that's what we want to do for this year, 2015 to 2016, the spiritual year. We want to rise and shine and grow, with God's help, of course, to get closer to God, to be more loyal to God, because that's what the first commandment is about, loyalty to God, putting nothing between you and God. God should be our number one. The next maybe major scripture would be Matthew 10. These are the two major scriptures, that Jeremiah scripture and Matthew 10. And I think we're starting to understand this scripture a little more as days go on. Matthew 10, 37. Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, Jesus is God also. So it applies to him too. What he's really saying is we have to be committed to God. Committed to God all the way. Like I know a young lady who, when she first started coming into the truth, her parents jumped all over her, put her under unbelievable pressure. But she did the right thing. She did what she was supposed to do. And because she showed loyalty and commitment to God, her faith got stronger and she grew closer to God and stronger. She had to give up a job to obey God. She did the right thing. She got stronger. Her faith got stronger and she got stronger. I almost think there's a principle. When you do the right thing, let's say if you're tested or whatever happens, and you don't put anything between you and God. You say, well, if I've got to disappoint you because I'm doing what God wants me to do and you're mad at me, whenever you do the right thing and you show loyalty to God, your faith gets stronger. I mean, God's going to be loyal to us, but we show our loyalty to God. We get stronger. We get closer to God. And then our faith will be even greater in the future. It's like the more you do the right thing, the more you're able to do the right thing in a stronger, stronger, higher and higher level. You show that Christian commitment. And when we show commitment to God, it's good for us. That's why Christ said it. It's actually good for our character. Think about the future. 10,000 years into the future, we're in God's family. Because we learn loyalty to God and commitment to God. God could send us, if it were appropriate, to the furthest end of the universe, however that would work. And he doesn't have to worry about us being disloyal. We're doing the wrong thing. That's what we're here doing now, developing commitment to God, loyalty to God now. You might ask yourself, why did God allow Lucifer and some of the angels to rebel? I'm giving you my opinion, but others have said similar things. It's not me only. Surely, in the middle of all that, God got wind that Satan is thinking some bad thoughts. And he's influencing others. God could have pounced right then and locked them away. But God probably said, I want to see how far Satan will take this. Lucifer was called Lucifer then, an archangel. He was close to the top, by the way. And how many other angels will fall for this? Because they're going to work with my future sons, and I want to be sure I've got some good nannies, if you want to look at it that way. I mean that respectfully, in angels, but you know what I mean. He tested them. Most of them passed the test, but about a third did not. And it makes sense. God is testing us now. Be loyal to God. And by the way, if certain people in your town or your boss, they jump all over you, you know, don't be angry at them or hate them or anything like that. Just realize they don't understand yet. But just say, regardless of the pressure they're putting me under, my number one responsibility is to do what God wants me to do. Don't put anything between you and God. That's really what Christ is saying there in Matthew 10. May God our number one, the first commandment, be loyal to God. The goal, so let's talk about goal setting. Here's some things that you might want to say. What about church attendance, attendance at holy days? That's a way, you know, God says three times a year and then on the Sabbath. You should, I know health is an issue, but as much as you can afford to, and healthy, you should try to attend with God's people and before God. Because in a sense, we're really before God when we're here. What about worldly pursuits? That's a pressure. You have to be loyal to God even though you're out of step with the world. And I know that's tough. Don't use any excuse. Well, God, I couldn't do what you wanted me to do because, and you list the people that, or the pressures, you just got to be strong. You know, in Romans 8, 28 to 37, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is with us all the way. What he wants to know is, are we going to be loyal to him all the way? Let nothing separate us from God. God is steadfast. He wants us to learn to be loyal and steadfast just like he is. And as we develop commitment and loyalty to the supreme leader of the universe, he can trust us for all eternity because that's what he wants. Now is our time to prove it. God is number one. Now, the world is going to push us, or generally speaking, toward things like illegal sex, materialism, worldly status, and that can include all kinds of stuff. Don't let anything, whatever big thing is big in your life, don't let it get between you and God. God's not going to like it. Let's go down further to Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, 37. Matthew 22, 37 reads, Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I know that's in the Old Testament too. It's in more than one place. When you read it, it's one thing to read it and say it, but we have to live it. And there are times in your life when you've got to make a decision. I'm being pressured to do this, or I want to do it for various human nature reasons. Lust, desire, greed, anger, whatever it is. Or do I want to do what God wants me to do? And we should try to set goals so that we're working on doing things that show God that with all our heart, all our soul, we put him first. Verse 38. And that's, of course, the first commandment. This is the first and the great commandment. Now, they're all meaningful, of course. But what is the first and great commandment? It's the first commandment. Put nothing, nothing, nothing between you and God. It's the most important lesson to learn for all of us. And Solomon says that at the end of the book of Leviticus. Get to the very end. He says that. That's what life is all about. Learn to obey God. Let's go to James. This is my last scripture, and I know that usually makes people happy when they hear that. James 1, of course, it was that old joke. What does it mean when the preacher looks at his watch? Absolutely nothing. But I'm just kidding here. James 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. If he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So he's saying it's not just words and it's what we do. How do we learn loyalty to God? By what we do. By what we do. And don't you want to live in a society, and obviously, we're not in that society now, but you can see where it would be a good thing. Wouldn't you rather live in a society where people are loyal to their families, loyal to their spouses, loyal to their employers, loyal to the community, and of course, loyal to God, number one. You know that's going to be a better society than all the infighting, backstabbing, and mess that's out there. It is an and I guarantee you, with the policies that the government's pushing now, they're kind of making America more like California. As we Californicate, you know the mess is going to get worse and worse and worse as we move away from God. But the point I want to emphasize is the word doing. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and it's the law of liberty and love. That's what the commandments are. Because you're free within that law to not hurt yourself and others. Continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer. I'm going to emphasize the word doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. So we have to do the right thing. I know the tongue is the easiest sin to make, so that's probably the first thing we got to bridle. But we got to do the right thing. I recommend writing down some things when you're meditating, some actions that you want to do in the next year to be more in leaven, to help us develop commitment to God. 2015, 2016 spiritual year. Write down a few things to help us have more commitment to God. Also, there's commission and omission. Write down a few things that you don't want to do, that you're not going to do, or at least you're going to try not to do them, so that we can be loyal to God. Set goals to help us grow. Remember, the first commandment and the great commandment is to be loyal to God, and being loyal to God is good for us.